Acts chapter 2, but we'll start our focus in Acts chapter 1. I'm not sure how you organize your activities each day or each week or each month or each year. Maybe you have a print calendar. Maybe you have a digital calendar, some kind of system that you use. But as you were looking over that this coming week, I'm going to presume that maybe we've done this whole week already. Maybe some of us are like hour by hour. Okay, I'm going to figure this out. But if you figured out this coming week, look over that calendar in your mind and answer this question to yourself: what am I going to be busy doing this week? What are the main tasks that I have to focus on? What are the things that are going to monopolize the majority of my time? What am I going to be busy doing this week? And as you think about that, we're going to be looking today at something the early church prioritized, something to be busy about. The message is busy, 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 busy. There's four items, if you couldn't figure that out. That'll stand out a little bit more. But you might be thinking, what does that have to do with God's plan for church growth? And what is church growth? I remember hearing a speaker one time say, you can bang your head into a brick wall and it will swell and get larger, but that's not growth. Right? And so church growth isn't primarily thinking in terms, we shouldn't be thinking in terms of how many people are in the church, but rather, how are the people who are in the church themselves growing into Christ-likeness? As we're going to see in our text today and in other passages, that Jesus said, I will build my church, not you must go and build my church. And we'll see in our passage today how Jesus actually was working through that, how God is building his church numerically. And that's all of him. That's not up to us. It's not up to us to figure out how do we entice more people to come in and join us. That's all of God. So why even preach a message then if it's all up to God? And I believe that what Luke is recording for us here, what the apostles taught and how they structured things in that early church, point us to how we take responsibility for what God is going to hold us accountable for regarding the church. And so we're going to look at that today. Now, in opening, I'm going to mention a game maybe some of you have played before. We used to call it the telephone game. I don't know if before that it was the telegraph game or what you would call it. But basically, you've got maybe a row of people or a circle of people, or somehow you've got a group established. And on one side, somebody whispers a message into the ear of the first person. And that person has to try to decode what they think they hear. Hopefully their hearing's okay. And then they've got to speak that same, or whisper that same message to the next person. And the next person. And then to the next person. And on it goes. And then at the end, you find out that the message has been horribly destroyed, right? It's not even close to what it originally was. Now, why is that? Sometimes it's about how we hear. And sometimes it's about how we speak. But as that message gets transferred and translated from person to person, it eventually gets corrupted, and then you end up with something that's not very similar to what the original message was. Now, if it wasn't a game, if it was really important that message get communicated, what you would need to do is you'd need to say, let's go all the way back to the beginning and find out, what was that message at the beginning? So we can figure out what it is that we're supposed to do with it. And so what we're going to do today is go back to the beginning of the first century church, back to when the church was first established, and find out what was it that was so important to them, what was it that Jesus and his disciples communicated to that first church was of primary importance for them to focus on. So that we can see if after 2,000 years we are right on target, or if that message has been somewhat corrupted. And so we'll find out what it is that we are supposed to be busy about. Now, here we have in Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus in Luke's first gospel. He tells Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. All right, now we're going to see how that plays out. Those commands that Jesus gave to his apostles, how did that get worked out into the actual first church? He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "For you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will have the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So they have a promise. Stay in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And when that happens, his power is going to empower you for ministry and to do the things that I've commanded you to do. So then they have a discussion about the kingdom. So, okay, Jesus, so you're saying the kingdom's coming now, right? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying you need to do what I've commanded of you to do. Verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, Sabbath day journey away. And when they'd entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, goes on through the whole list. And what were they doing? Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So here they have this conversation with Jesus. He gets taken up into heaven, and they did exactly what we probably all would do. Right? Just like people do in Florida when the space shuttle goes off. You don't go, okay, that was neat that it took off. Let's leave now. Let's beat traffic. And everybody stands there staring. Wow. And they're watching Jesus take off. And they're just mesmerized by that. And there's these two guys standing there in white robes that are like, "Why are you doing that? Don't you know he's coming back? Didn't he give you something to do? Shouldn't you be getting busy about what he told you to do before he gets back?" Oh yeah, you're right. And they leave for Jerusalem. And while they're there waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, they devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to asking God to do what he had called them to do and to give them wisdom. And it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons, which was about 120 people. So that's the size of their group, 120. Let's tuck that away in our minds. And he says, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And so now they're going to elect the person who's going to replace Judas. And after that happens, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, the day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place. How many? About 120. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is a special thing that's happening, obviously. But what's the significance of them speaking in other tongues? I think part of it, at least, is the fact that Jesus had told them, "Hey, I want you to start your ministry in Jerusalem, then you go out to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth." Problem, I don't speak any languages of those people in the other parts of the world. How are we supposed to do ministry in areas where we don't speak the same language? And it's almost like Jesus is saying, "Hey, just wait for the Holy Spirit, okay? It's all going to make sense when the Holy Spirit comes. Just trust me, this is what you're supposed to do." And now they're able to speak these languages through the power of the Holy Spirit that they did not know. And they're communicating, and they get up and they start preaching, and people from every nation, it says Jews from all the nations, came to listen to them. Even before they went to these other nations, the nations were coming to them. And they're speaking in these different languages, and people are hearing the gospel. And Peter stands up and he preaches a very clear gospel message where he highlights the fact that these people, as all of us, are guilty of killing Jesus. And yet it was all part of the predestined plan of God. that God had orchestrated all these things for Jesus to die. And so what's going to happen? Well, Jesus then rose from the dead, and because of the resurrection then, we can have part in the body of Christ. And it tells us as we go down into chapter 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced in the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit that empowered us to speak to you, the Holy Spirit that empowered us to preach this truth to you, the Holy Spirit that's done a wonderful work in us can do a wonderful work in you if you repent of your sins and trust in the name of Jesus. It says, "This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So who was added to the church? Those whom the Father called to himself. Again, Jesus says, "I will build my church." Verse 41, "So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added their day about 3,000 souls." Did they do that? No. God did that. And we'll find out when we get down to verse 47. It says, "They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So who is adding the church? Who's building the church numerically? It's God. God's the one who's doing all of this work. And so whose plan is it that we are supposed to follow? It must be God's plan for the church. And so the church then starts to do the things that Jesus had taught his disciples that they were supposed to teach others. Remember the end of Matthew. He says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them to," or "go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So what the disciples are teaching are the things that Jesus taught them. And so what they focused on were the things that Jesus said they were supposed to focus on. And so we come to our main text in verse 42. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And these are generally seen as four different things. Sometimes people subordinate some under and group them in different ways, but I think we can just kind of focus on these four. These are four general categories, perhaps we could say, or foundations. These are the basics of church life. And some have even suggested this was their order of service. So how did they do church? Well, they did these four things. These are the four things that they prioritized. I'm struggling whether to even use this illustration. It's a little embarrassing. It's not well known that for a while in my earlier life, I spent a lot of time juggling. Like, usually tennis balls, because tennis balls are light and all the same size, generally the same weight, same mass. And with my hands, I can get two or three tennis balls in a hand. I didn't bring any tennis balls with me today, so I'm just going to juggle invisible tennis balls, and you just have to believe that I can do that, right? So with tennis balls, sometimes it's easy to juggle two with one hand and then add a third, right? And so I'm juggling around. Now, usually the question you ask when you meet a juggler, what types of things do you juggle? I've already answered that for you. I juggle tennis balls. But there are other people who juggle other things that are a little bit more exciting. I saw a demonstration where a guy had a machete and an apple and an egg. And he juggled the three of them. Obviously different weights, different values, different potential damage. And while he was juggling the three, he ate the apple. I don't eat tennis balls, so that's not for me. But sometimes they add like a bowling ball. Sometimes they add a chainsaw. Sometimes they add things that are on fire. And depending on what you're juggling depends on what you're going to focus on. You know, if you're juggling a chainsaw and an egg and an apple, you probably care the least about the egg and the apple, right? You're probably focused on that other thing. If you're juggling the same things, it really doesn't matter which one you drop because they're all the same value. So the question is, when you're juggling these things, what are you focused on? You're focused on the thing that's going to do the most damage or the thing that's the most valuable. Then you start to add other things, right? Woo! Good. I almost dropped one there. I don't know if you saw that, but I recovered, right? And so the question is, if I had endless supply of tennis balls, how many could I juggle? And the answer is, all of them for half a second. Because then eventually they come down, right? And when all, let's say there's 100 of them, when all 100 tennis balls come crashing down, how many am I going to catch? Two, maybe three. And I'm going to have to choose which two or three I'm going to focus on and grab. And the rest are going to fall away. And you say, what is the point of this illustration? Other than just to embarrass yourself. The point is this, that in our schedule, in our life, we are juggling details and responsibilities and activities. And the question is, which of these activities are we willing to drop? And which ones do we focus on and say, I can't drop this one? If I drop that one, it's going to do a lot of damage. If I drop that one, it's going to cause a great loss. And so we tend to focus and prioritize those aspects of our life and of our schedule that we most desperately don't want to lose. And the first century church did the exact same thing when it came to church life. They prioritized these four things. These were of highest priority to them. It says in our text, they devoted themselves to these things. Or if you have the New American Standard, it says they were continually devoting themselves. That is, it wasn't just one time they all got around in a circle and said, okay, what are the four big priorities? Okay, we've settled that, now we're just going to go on with life. It was day by day by day they were focused on these four things. These were the four items. Of all the things that they had to juggle, these were the four they were not willing to drop. They were doing these. They were devoting themselves to them. They were literally, we could say, they were making themselves busy with these four things. And so as we go through each one, I'm going to ask the question, have you been busy with this area? Have we as a church been busy with these things? First one it mentions here in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or we could say doctrine. Now, where did the apostles get their doctrine? Where did they get their teaching? Was it something that they conspired on their own? Is it something that in those days in Jerusalem when they were praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit that they said, you know what? What should we teach the people when we actually get this opportunity? John, you come up with something, and James, you come up with something. Peter, you come up with a few things. No, they were not teaching of themselves. They were teaching what Jesus had taught them and what the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance. So the apostles' teaching is an extension of the teaching that Christ gave them. And these people were devoted to it. Now again, I ask you to look back at your schedule. Look at all the events, and maybe you're the type of person like me that you just put in the things you don't want to forget, and the rest of it you're like, if I forget, big deal, right? You don't have everything. But I want you to mentally put every single item into your schedule. And now you're looking at all the things you've got to do. And you say, okay, how many times in my schedule did I devote myself to the apostles' teaching? Say, well, I'm here at church on Sunday. Okay. And just for a second, let's think about that. When you were here, were you devoted to the teaching? Or did you merely just show up and listen and then walk out the door? To be devoted to something, to be continually devoted to it, means it's not a matter of just checking off on your list, hey, I got that task done. They were listening with the intent of obeying. They were listening so that they could understand who God was. They were listening so they knew how to live their life and how to arrange all the rest of the details of their life in such a way as to please God. Because they were getting the message from God. And therefore, they were devoted to it. They were busy learning and seeking to obey the teaching that came from the apostles. And so again, I ask, how busy were you with the apostles' teaching this past week? I'm not going to ask for anybody to answer, but what did Pastor preach about last Sunday? What part of the apostles' doctrine in 1 Thessalonians did Pastor bring to our attention last week? How much time did you devote to practicing unity in the body by showing patience to your brothers and your sisters? How much time this week did you devote to praising God for his patience towards you? How many times this week did you say, you know, I've got the opportunity to get really upset with this person, and yet I know that God wants me to be patient because 1 Thessalonians teaches me I need to be patient and I need to seek to do good to everyone? Or did we listen to the message and go, yeah, that's good point. I hope everybody is that patient with me. Or did we devote ourselves this week to the apostles' teaching? Did we continually meditate on this and pray and ask God for his help to teach us to be that kind of patient person that will accurately reflect the patience of our God? We hear about the Bereans, and what does Paul commend the Bereans for? They heard what Paul said, and they didn't go, okay, we'll just take that for granted, it's probably true. No, they spent their time searching the scriptures to see, is this really what God said? Because we're much more interested in knowing and doing what God said than just following after what a human person says. Right? Are we devoted to the apostles' teaching? And it's going to show up in how we organize our calendar, in how we organize our schedule, in how we organize our interactions with other people. What does God's word say? Not, is it okay if I just do this? Because I don't see anything in the Bible saying I shouldn't do this. It's, what does God want me to do? Because I want to do the things that he wants me to do. And we get motivated by that, by the Holy Spirit. Right? Paul told the Philippians, it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you say, I don't desire to do what God wants me to do, then there's a problem there. Because it's the Spirit of God that should be working in you to give you the desire to do those right things. And if you don't have that, ask him for that desire. And if he doesn't give it to you, maybe you're not one of his children. Because God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And how do we know what his good pleasure is? We devote ourselves to the teaching of the word, just as the first century church did. Secondly, they didn't just devote themselves to the teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. The fellowship. And you know I like to talk about fellowship quite a bit. And so does Isaac and Pastor as well. And this word you've heard us talk about before, koinonia. This is the only time in the book of Acts that koinonia shows up. And yet koinonia comes from koinos, and that shows up just a couple verses later. That is, that they had all things in common. And that's really at the root of this idea of koinonia or fellowship, is having things in common. Now, you may have already looked around the room, and if you haven't, I'll give you permission to do that now. But if you were to look around the room and look at every single individual that's in here, how many things could you make a list of that you have in common with every single person in this room? I venture to say the list is going to be pretty small. All right? Now, you might look and see two or three people, and you say, oh, I've got a lot in common with those people. She and I, we like the same stores. We have, you know, we have children the same age. We have this, we have this, we have this. Or he likes to hunt. He likes to fish. Politically, we line up just right beside each other. Right? We could do that with a few people, but what about the whole congregation? And let me suggest that when it comes to Christian fellowship, the central theme that should pull us together shouldn't be something like what I just mentioned. It should be connected to Christ. which is why we are called Christians. The thing we have in common is Jesus Christ, and that is what should drive us to fellowship together with each other. It's not to say that we can't talk about those other things. It's not to say that we can't do those other things together, because in the early church, what did they do? They did everything together. They washed clothes together. They made food together. They had all their meals together. They were doing stuff together every single day. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Not just to fellowship, but to the fellowship. To the church. They invested themselves in the lives of those who had Christ in common with them. And you might say, well, their culture is bent that way. Our culture isn't. I don't think that should make a difference. Because we see this coming up in the disciples' writings all throughout. You get to 1 John, and what does he talk about right off the bat? Having fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. Right? And we keep seeing this theme of sharing and having things in common. The word koinonia gets translated in our translation, fellowship, 9 times, but it also gets translated as participation, sharing, contribution, partnership, having part in. Right? These are themes that go all throughout the New Testament. This is something that Christ's church is meant to be, united, come together, share in common. And what is it that we have in common? It's Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus has done for us and what he's continuing to do through us. And they were devoted to that. Let's drop down below verse 42. What happened when they did these things, these four things? It says, awe or fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Does that mean they had the same desires, they had the same hobbies, they had the same personality? Not at all. When it says they had all things in common, that is, none of them said, you know, this is mine, I'm not going to share with you, because this is mine. You can have some of this. I'll give you some time on Thursday, but the rest is mine. Now, they had all things in common. Because of what Jesus had given to them, they didn't take anything of temporary value as something significant to hold back to themselves. They shared it with one another. Verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's what having all in common is. That is, I don't look at my possessions, I don't look at my time as mine. I look at it as this belongs to the body of Christ. This is God's property. This is God's time. And as a steward of the things that he's entrusted to me, I should be using it for that thing that God loves the most. That thing that Christ gave his life for, the church. I should be as committed to the church as Christ is to me, and me being part of his church. And so they were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to each other. Their time, their schedule, their resources, all. How does this benefit my brothers and sisters? And so we see several different commands and instructions that are given to us all throughout the New Testament literature. Several I could read. Let me just give you a couple from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So let me ask you, how many days this week were you exhorting your brothers and sisters? He says, exhort one another every day. Chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So how many days this week did you stir one another up to love and good works? How many times did you neglect to meet together with other believers? And again, there certainly are times and circumstances that keep us from doing some of these things. I'm not trying to say there are no exceptions whatsoever. Right? If you're sick, if there's some reason why you can't be a part of our normal gathering because of a condition that God has brought into your life, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you and say, yeah, you should have still come. Both legs broken, you should have still been here. You know, sequestered in the hospital, tell the ambulance driver to drive you over here. That's not what I'm saying. But when you're not providentially hindered from being part of the gathered assembly, which is what the church is, right? The word church means called out assembly. That's one of the reasons why I don't like calling this building the church. Because very few hours out of the week do we have an assembly here. Right? And it kind of cheapens that word. The idea of the church is that we are assembled together. Wherever we are assembled, whenever we are assembled, we are the church. And he says we shouldn't be looking for reasons to neglect meeting together. We should be looking for more opportunities to get together so we can encourage one another. We can stir one another up to love and good works. We can exhort one another every day. This is what they did. In verse 45, again, that word common, they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as many had need. They had all these things in common. They didn't look at anything, time, money, energy, resources, none of those things were their own. Now, you might be listening to that going, okay, so this is where we start promoting communism. No, that's not the point. The point isn't that you start going into all your community and just saying, hey, take whatever you want. It's all here for you. What were they doing? They saw their brothers and sisters had need, and they said, you know what? I've got the resources to meet that need. And yeah, I'm going to have to sell some property, but that's okay because you have a need. That idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, loving your brother and sister as yourself, means if you've got something that can meet their need, he says, don't shut up your bowels of compassion. You give it to them. Just as Christ willingly gave to you all that you have. You are a steward of what's been entrusted to you, including your time, including your energy. How are you using that to devote yourself to the fellowship, to the church? Third item he mentions. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. And this one gets a little bit dicey, I guess we could say, because there are multiple factions about what's being talked about here. One side says, well, this is talking about gathering together to eat food. And you might think that's fellowship. Well, it might be. Fellowship can be getting together to eat food, but fellowship can also be getting together to fix somebody else's car. Fellowship can be sitting down and reading the scripture and talking about it. Fellowship can be a lot of different things. It's not like there's one definition. But eating food isn't the definition of fellowship, right? Sharing food, perhaps. So maybe breaking of bread means having a meal together. And again, this is something that the early church did every day. They were constantly getting together. What does it say? Verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. So they were getting together to have meals with one another every single day. I'm not going to ask, but just think about it. How many times this past week did you get together with another brother or sister in order to break bread? Now, again, the contention isn't just one-sided. There's another side that says this is talking about the Lord's Supper. This is talking about communion. And whenever you see communion talked about, you see it in terms of breaking bread, right? And what did Jesus do in the upper room? He broke bread. And so they say, well, this is only talking about communion. Maybe so. I don't think the early church really would have seen much of a difference, because whenever they had communion, they also had a meal. They called it the love feast or the agape feast. Right? And so to them, having communion wasn't separate from having a full meal. And it wasn't uncommon for them to have a meal and then to celebrate communion. So to them, I don't know that they would have made much of a distinction between those two. And you say, well, what about the verbiage? Well, every time Jesus serves food, he broke the bread. Even when he fed 5,000. And that wasn't the church. He broke the loaves. And we see examples, you know, such as what we just read in verse 46, where they broke bread in their homes at a meal. So I don't know that we need to split the hair between one way or the other just to recognize what were they doing. They were celebrating the death and communion that they had through the death of Jesus Christ together at mealtime. Whether they were formally having communion or not, when they broke bread together, it was because of the gospel. It was because of God's grace working in them to drive them to consider the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he said, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. As often as you do this, you proclaim my death until I come. And so the gospel became something that they meditated on at mealtime. The gospel became something that they wanted to devote themselves to, and they wanted to proclaim that to themselves and to each other. The gospel is every bit as important to a believer as it is to an unbeliever. Let us not think that the gospel is something we only preach to an unsaved person. The gospel is something we need to hear day after day after day after day. And they concentrated on that. They focused on that. They made themselves busy with the focusing on the gospel, even at mealtime. They wanted to dedicate themselves to, they wanted to become busy with preaching the gospel to themselves and to one another, even in the common mundane task of eating a meal. To see that as an opportunity for not just fellowship around God's word, but to remember what Jesus did for our life and what brings us together to have all things in common. Which is why when Paul talks to the Corinthians about communion, he talks about it in terms of this is our participation. This is our koinonia with Jesus when we have communion. It's one of the reasons why communion should be guarded from being taken I'm trying to remember the exact word that Paul uses, in a manner that's not lined up with what Scripture says. That's why we want to guard from unbelievers. That's why we want to be very careful about it, because it is preaching to do that. And Paul says, you know, there's some who took it in this unworthy manner and they ended up sick, they ended up dead. So we don't want to be flippant about it. And yet we don't want to just say, well, let's just not do it then. If it could cause somebody to die, let's just not do it. No, these believers devoted themselves to preaching the gospel through communion, through the Lord's table, and in connection with their regular meals. They devoted themselves to that. And then fourthly, they devoted themselves to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And why is prayers plural there? Again, there's many factions to this. Some say it's because the Jews observed the temple prayers, and there were several different prayers that they would have had lined up on their schedule to do. Did the early church go to the temple and pray prayers? Yeah, absolutely. If you look down at chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. I mean, absolutely they did. But is that what we're limiting this to? Because that was something that every Jew could do. What makes it significant for the church is that they also were praying day by day in each other's houses. It wasn't that there was just one set time of prayer or one organized method of we're going to go through this list and then we're done. That's it. Prayer time's over. We can check that off our list. No, they were devoting themselves. They were making themselves busy with multiple sessions of prayer. Now, we have a service every Wednesday, just about every Wednesday, where we have a Bible study and then we have prayer. And it wouldn't be wrong if we were to say, you know what, we're not going to have the Bible study this week. We're just going to focus on prayer. Why? Because the early church focused on prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is a very important thing. But it's not something that should just happen amongst our body on Wednesday night. I was encouraged this morning. We had moms come and pray together. And it's something that they've been doing once a month. And they came, and this is the first time they've done it on a Sunday morning. It was really neat to get to see all the moms show up and get to pray together. I'm thankful for that. You don't have to wait for the church to put something on the calendar for you to get together with another believer and pray. And the question is, how much time in your week was designated, this is time I'm going to get together with a brother or a sister or a family, and I'm going to pray? Because we are commanded to pray at all times, to pray without ceasing, to pray for everything. And yet, do we really devote ourselves to prayer? Do we make ourselves busy with prayer? And the early church made themselves busy with prayer. Peter gets arrested, most likely about to have his head chopped off. What does the church do? They gathered for prayer. And when Peter got out, he knew exactly where to go. Why? Because he was used to prayer meetings and where they were held. It was a normal thing for them. Again, something they did every day. They didn't look for opportunities to avoid prayer. They looked for opportunities to get together for prayer because they were devoted to those things. And again, I ask, are we devoted to these things? As we're juggling our schedule and we're thinking all the stuff we've got to do this week, it's a busy week. What are we willing to drop? Are we willing to drop the apostles' doctrine? Are we willing to drop fellowship? Are we willing to drop breaking of bread? Are we willing to drop prayer in order to do something else that Jesus would have told Martha, that's not the important thing? Or do we look at other things in our life and say, you know what? That seems really important to me. It didn't make the apostles' top four. And in order to honor my Lord and to honor his church for whom he died, I need to start letting some of these other things fall. I want to be careful. Just because an item's not on the list doesn't mean, well, forget it. Just drop it all. Don't do anything else. Right? Because there's a lot of things that are absent from here that we see in other parts of Scripture. For example, music. Is it interesting to you that the early church wasn't all that devoted in this passage to music? Does that mean we should just skip music? Just sell the violins and cello? Don't sell the cellos, but sell the other instruments that are less important than the cello? That was a joke. Only partway serious. Does that mean get rid of the pianos? Get rid of the organ? Don't have a choir? Get rid of the hymnals. No music, because the early church didn't devote themselves to music. No. Right? Because we have verses in the New Testament that tell us to sing to one another. But maybe we should prioritize what is in this list of four in such a way where those other things that we would say, well, these are good things to do, don't interfere, don't crowd out. Where we don't put them on the same level. And again, I want to be very careful about this. You know, we had a season where, for a time, we weren't singing out loud, or we were only singing at the end of the service. And we got pushback from that. Because doesn't the Scripture command us to sing to one another? Yes, it does. But does it ever command us that we must sing to one another in every service? Okay, I know I'm making some people nervous here. Right? Because we are used to, in our tradition, always having singing at all services. Would it be breaking what the Scripture tells us to do by not doing that? And I would encourage you, study what the New Testament says. There's only one place that I know of that tells us how many songs were sung and when it happened in context of worship. And that's when Jesus and his disciples observed the Lord's Supper. It says they sang a song and they departed. Right? The other passages that we have do tell us that we are supposed to sing to one another, and so we should. But do we think that means Sunday morning and then we're off the clock? Or should we be looking for opportunities throughout the week to sing to one another? In the book of James, he tells them, if somebody's sick, let him pray. If he's joyful, let him sing. Does that mean on Sunday mornings, the only people that should sing are the people who are joyful? Again, the game of telephone. It starts off real clear at one side, and it changes, and it changes, and it changes, and it changes. And then you go back and you say, is this exactly the same as this? No, it's different. And before you roast me at the stake here, I'm not saying we're going to get rid of singing during our services. I'm saying we need to have the right perspective, that we look at what Scripture says and we say, this is what the church was busy doing. And music certainly is a part of what the church should be doing. But he's telling us, here's how they started out. They focused on these four things. And if we're going to crowd something out of our schedule, let's not allow it to be one of these four things. Does it mean that these are the only four things we'll do? Absolutely not. Because there are a lot of other things that the Scripture tells us to do. But we as a church must be committed to what Jesus wants us to be, because he gave his life for the church. There's a lot of things that we put into our schedule that Jesus didn't give his life for. And let's not be guilty of crowding out the things that are important to Jesus for the things that are only important to us, are only important to this life. As we consider our schedule for this coming week, are there any items that need to drop off our schedule? Are there any priorities that need to get adjusted? And to be clear, I'm not trying to suggest that you should just erase your whole schedule and just start all over. That could be necessary, but that's not necessarily necessary. My question, though, is what are you making yourself busy with? There are things that we must do. And then there's times where we have some discretion about what we're going to do. And what are we going to fill those times with? How are we making ourselves busy? My guess is, if I would ask at the beginning of the service, how many of you are going to be busy this week? Probably all the hands would go up. And my issue is not with being busy. My issue is, what are you busy doing? And how can we, as a church, make ourselves busy the way Christ wants the church to be busy? And I believe there's four ways we do that. We make ourselves busy with the apostles' doctrine. That's not just reading it and checking off your box. It's not just showing up to a Sunday service, check it off your box. Day by day, meditating on God's word, meditating on what we are being taught, so that we can think like God and act in the way he wants us to. We need to devote ourselves to the fellowship, to each other. And we need to make ourselves busy in the lives of each other, sharing common life together. We need to be busy in the breaking of bread. And that is to focus in on the gospel at mealtime and communion time, and to continue to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And we need to be busy in prayers, looking for opportunities to get together with brothers and sisters. Maybe it just starts at home. You say, hey, we're going to have a family prayer time today. We're going to invite so-and-so over tomorrow. And maybe Saturday we can get together as a group of guys or a group of ladies and just pray. But being devoted to prayer, being busy about prayer. And Paul admonishes us, as he admonished the Galatians, that we should not become weary in well-doing. Even though we're busy at these things, we're not going to get worn out. Why? Because Jesus gives us rest. We take his yoke and we learn of him, and he gives us rest. And so let's be busy this week about the right things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do